The total length of Jesus' ministry here on earth was about 3.5 years. It has often been divided into segments according to the years, and we've talked about this in the past, but I'll just review that a little bit. The first year was known as the year of inauguration. It began with Jesus' baptism as he was introduced to the world. And then his time of temptation as he prepared for his ministry, and he began to be seen traveling and doing miracles. The second year is the year of popularity. As people came from everywhere, word of his, the things he could do, the things that he was doing, the word of all of that spread everywhere, and people were coming and flocking to him, looking for miracles, receiving miracles, hearing his teaching, and it was just a year of great popularity. The third is the year of opposition. As the animosity of the Pharisees and the scribes increased, grew exponentially, really, as they really did everything they could to turn the crowds against Jesus during that third year. And as we have made our way through the book of Mark, the gospel account as it's given by John Mark, we've already passed through most of those three key years of his ministry. By the time we get to Mark chapter 9, where we are at this point, we're already into the last 2 or 3 months of Jesus' time here on earth, the time leading up to his crucifixion. Now, of course, we know that the cross and his death on that cross was the very reason that Jesus came into the world in the first place. If you flip over a page from Mark 9 into Mark chapter 10, and verses 43 to 45, Jesus is talking to his disciples about authority and leadership. And he says, it should not be so among you, not like the Gentiles that he just talked about. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. He came to give his life. Excuse me. He came to give his life as a ransom. A ransom for many, and that includes you and me. But the cross was what the disciples were having trouble understanding. They could not wrap their thinking around the idea that their Messiah was going to die, that he was going to suffer and be put to death. We've seen that as we've gone through this gospel, as in the messages that I have given. We've seen over and over the disciples did not understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. Back in chapter 8, in verses 31 to 33, Jesus told them plainly that he must, that it was required of him, it was necessary for him to suffer, to be rejected, and ultimately to die, but that he would rise again. But they just didn't get it. In our message last week, we looked at the transfiguration. As Peter and James and John went up on the mountain with Jesus, he took them up there to show them his glory. And they saw the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And it seems, though, that all they could think about was the glory of the kingdom that was coming. But while they were concerned with setting up a kingdom here on earth, God the Father spoke to them out of a cloud as they stood on the mountain there with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah were there in some kind of, I don't know what sort of form they were, but They were there, and God spoke to them from a cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You see, they weren't hearing. They weren't hearing what Jesus was trying to tell them, that he must suffer and die and rise again. And so God says, pay attention. Listen to what he's telling you. You're not hearing the message about his suffering and death. Well, as they come down from the mountain, another discussion takes place. And that's what we want to look at this morning in the next few minutes, in verses 9 to 13. And this is the rest of the message that I had for last week that I cut off in the middle. It's really two separate messages anyway, so I guess it's just as well. But we want to look at those verses this morning. And I'm borrowing an outline from John MacArthur. He suggests that there are three features or things to be seen in these verses. And so I'm going to borrow his thoughts and use them as an outline. He says there is, first of all, a prohibition that comes from Christ. There are the prophecies that come from the scriptures. And there's a preview that comes by way of John the Baptist. That's a way better outline than I could ever come up with on my own. So we begin with the prohibition that comes from Christ. You know, after all that they had seen and heard up there on the mountain, I can't even imagine what that must have been like. But I am sure that they must have been filled with excitement, thoughts of grandeur. They're thinking about the kingdom. And I can only imagine, at least from a human standpoint, that coming down the mountain, they must have been thinking, just wait until the others hear about what happened up there. They're not going to believe it. But as they come down the mountain, we read that Jesus issues them a very clear prohibition. He says to them, it says that he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He says, don't tell anybody what happened up there. Wow. How do you keep quiet about something like that? I mean, that was an amazing experience. They saw Jesus transformed before their eyes to dazzling white brilliance that you couldn't even comprehend. And they saw Moses and Elijah, and it was just really something, but you can't tell anybody. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? Well, this is not the first time that Jesus gave that kind of a command. There were incidents, and we've seen them as we've gone through this gospel, where Jesus healed someone of a particular illness or a blindness or whatever, and he says, don't tell anyone. Now, I don't know how you hide something like that. If somebody was blind and now they can see, but he says, don't talk about it. Just shortly before this, just a few days before this incident, when Jesus asked his disciples those questions at Caesarea Philippi, when he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter replied by saying, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We read that he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why would he tell them that? Why would he deny them the opportunity to share what they know? Well, I believe that it's because what they knew was not the whole truth. It was not the whole story. They didn't have all the facts yet. It would be easy for someone who's been healed to go out and tell everybody, this is the great healer. And that's true. But it's not the whole story. Or for the disciples to go and say, well, this is the Messiah. But their understanding of the Messiah wasn't complete. They didn't have the whole story. These descriptions are not complete. They're not the whole truth because they're not the gospel message. The gospel message is that Jesus died on the cross for sin, for your sin and mine, that he was buried, and then he rose again to offer life. The gospel message is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And they would never understand that until after it happened. They could not comprehend it. And so Jesus says, don't tell anybody because you don't have all the facts yet. Don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And there, by the way, is that term, the Son of Man, again, that I mentioned last week. But until after the Christ, the Messiah, has risen, then you can talk about it. You see, then they would understand. They would have the whole story. Well, in verse 10, the disciples are confused. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, I don't think that their confusion, that their question was about resurrection in general. You see, the Old Testament talks about resurrection. And the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Jewish rabbis, they had a pretty well-formed theology about resurrection. You go back, all the way back as far as the time of Job, who is believed to have lived around the time of Abraham. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth again shall stand. And he says, I know that I will see him in the flesh. They understood that after death comes resurrection. I don't think that's the issue. The problem in the disciples' minds was this resurrection that Jesus was talking about. What does it mean that the Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to rise from the dead? How can that be unless he dies? And how can the Messiah die? The Messiah is the one who's going to set up a kingdom. And so they're confused because they still can't get their heads around the idea of the suffering and death of the Messiah. So in light of all of this confusion, Jesus has issued that command, don't tell anyone until the whole story becomes clear. Well, then we have the prophecies that come from the scriptures. In verse 11, note the disciples' question here. We read in verse 11 that they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And there's something that was probably troubling the disciples at this point. See, the experts in the law, the scribes, the teachers of the law, were teaching that before the Messiah comes, before he sets up his kingdom, Elijah will come as a forerunner, a herald. You see, in those days, well, even today, if a king, a president, a prime minister is visiting another country, they don't just show up unannounced. They have those who go ahead of them, who look after all the arrangements, who announce the coming, who make sure that everything is set up correctly to prepare the way for the arrival of the king. And the Old Testament prophets predicted that before the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom, that Elijah would come, that he would reappear on earth. Now, this was revealed by the prophet Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament, both in terms of where the book is located in the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament, but he is also the last in time. After Malachi finished his prophecy, there were 400 years of silence. God never spoke again until an angel came and spoke to Zechariah in the temple to tell him that he would have a son, that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son. We're going to look at that in a few moments. But in the very last two verses of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I want to read a quote from John MacArthur as he explains those verses. He says, "Before the day of the Lord, before the final judgment of the ungodly on the face of the earth and the establishment of the kingdom, before the Lord comes to do that, Elijah will come. Elijah will come to restore, to bring the message of repentance. The people will believe, and they will escape the curse. That's the prophecy. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He will bring people together around the faithful belief in the true and living God." End of quote. So the disciples at this point seem to be wondering if Jesus is the Messiah and he's going to set up his kingdom, which is what they believed, then where is Elijah? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? If this is the Messiah, then why isn't Elijah here to announce the way? How can the Messiah be here if Elijah hasn't come? Well, note Jesus' response to their question. In verse 12, he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." As we just read in the book of Malachi, Elijah will come and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers and so on. Elijah does come. Elijah is coming before the kingdom is established. But you see, they're missing something. They're missing a whole part of the story. And so Jesus responds to their question with another question, with a question of his own. He goes on to say, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" How is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, the Old Testament prophets not only predicted that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom, and that prior to that, Elijah would come to prepare the way. They also predicted that the Messiah would suffer. And that's what they were missing. They couldn't understand the suffering Messiah. Now, we don't have time to go into all kinds of Old Testament passages, but there are a lot of them. Isaiah 53, you know, even today, the Jewish people do not read Isaiah 53. I want to go there. We've got some time. I'm going to take some time. Isaiah 53, in fact, we're going to start with Isaiah 52 and verse 13. It says there, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Who's his servant? It's the Messiah. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a sheep that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it goes on to talk about the suffering of the Messiah. And as I said, even today, Jewish people do not read those verses. In their yearly reading of the Torah in the synagogues, they read up to Isaiah 52, verse 12, and then they skip over the rest of chapter 52 and chapter 53. And I have been told, I haven't had the opportunity to try it myself, but if you were to approach most any Jewish person and you read them these verses without them knowing where they're found, they will, and you ask them, who is that talking about? They'll say, well, it's obviously Jesus. And they think it's some New Testament passage about Jesus. And then you show them it's in their prophets. The prophets predicted the suffering of the Messiah. Just read Psalm 22 sometime. It's I was going to say beautiful, not beautiful. It's a terrible description of crucifixion. The crucifixion of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. It's a description of what happens when a person is crucified, and it was written by David centuries before anyone had ever heard of the idea of hanging someone on a cross to put them to death. But it's a prophecy. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah would suffer and would die. But somehow the teachers of the law, the scribes, missed those passages. So the disciples are asking, how can you be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? But Jesus responds by turning the question back and saying, how can I be the Messiah if I don't suffer? You see, the prophet said the Messiah has to suffer. They didn't understand what he was trying to tell them, that he must suffer and die and be raised again. And that's why God told them on the mountain, listen. Listen to him. Listen to what he's trying to tell you. So we have the prohibition that comes from Jesus. Don't tell anybody what you've seen. We have the prophecies that come from the scriptures, that Elijah will come to prepare the way for the arrival of the kingdom. But that in the meantime, there's also the prophecies that the Messiah must suffer and die. Well, then we have a preview that comes by way of John the Baptist. Verse 13, Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So what does Jesus mean by that? I tell you that Elijah has come. Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it's written. You see, Jesus, I don't believe, was talking about a literal arrival of Elijah. In fact, in the book of Matthew, we're given a bit of insight in this very incident when Jesus says that to them. Matthew adds a little note that says, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. He was referring to John, who came to prepare the way for the first coming of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. John came not as Elijah, not literally a reappearance of Elijah, but a kind of preview. he was speaking about John the Baptist. I want to go over to Luke chapter 1. I mentioned before Zechariah. Zechariah, who was a priest serving in the temple. And in Luke chapter 1, we read of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren. They had no children. And they desperately would have loved to have a son, but they were advanced in years and beyond the age of having children. But an angel came, and this was the first word from heaven since Malachi's prophecy. Keep that in mind. God had not spoken through 400 years, and now he sends an angel to Zechariah and tells him that he's going to have a son. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Do those words sound familiar? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He will go before the Messiah in this power and the spirit and the power of Elijah. Sounds like the prophecy of Malachi. It was not that John was Elijah, but he was a preview. He came as a preview. Elijah will come before the Lord comes to judge and establish the kingdom. In fact, just as a matter of note, when you read the book of Revelation in chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, the two witnesses preaching at the temple. Many scholars believe that those two witnesses preaching for several years at the temple with the power to destroy those who oppose them, that those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah, who will come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Yes, he will come. But when he came the first time, there was a forerunner. There was one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the people for his arrival, and that one was John the Baptist. Well, we need to wrap this up. What is the lesson in this for us? I don't have a lot of application here today, but I think it's important to understand how the scriptures fit together, how God is working out his plan. And I want to conclude with another quote from John MacArthur. He says it so well. He says, what we need to learn is the tremendous consistency of Scripture's pattern. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, the coming glory, are all assured realities affirmed by the Old Testament, even to the individual players. They're affirmed by our Lord Jesus. They're affirmed by the presence of the glorified saints, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're affirmed by the Father himself, who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And his statement, listen to him as he tells you about his cross. There's no glory without the cross and the resurrection. There's no gospel without the cross and the resurrection. They needed to understand it, and they needed to know it all fit with the prophecies. It's the end of that quote. But friends, that's what we need to understand as well. We need to see and understand how things fit together. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophets and the gospel writers, all of history is one cohesive story. It's his story, and it's revealed to us in the pages of his word. It was all predicted. The disciples couldn't get it because they were just in the midst of living it and they were experiencing it. We have the advantage of looking back, and hindsight shows us how it all fits together. But we need to understand that. Sometimes we have a habit of picking Bible stories out and treating them as if they're individual stories, but they're all part of God's consistent pattern that He has revealed in His Word, His story. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way that we see Your Word fit together. The prophecies regarding the coming of Elijah before the Messianic kingdom is set up, but the prophecies also concerning the suffering of the Messiah. Lord, we see how John fulfills that role of Elijah in the first coming as a preview of what is yet to come. And it's amazing when we see how it all comes together. Lord, help us to see the truth of Your Word as a continuous history of Your working and Your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.